So we officially start. Good morning, everyone.
Morning, Eric.
Sounds great on the recordings. If the Bible were a fairy tale book, then the Song of Songs would end with chapter 4, the night of the marriage night that we looked at last week, and the couple would live happily ever after. But the Bible consistently portrays real people in real relationships as a means of encouraging us to enter into and maintain a real relationship with God. The purpose of Lent is to deepen our relationship with Jesus by remembering how much he loves us and what he has sacrificed to prove that deep love for us. It's also a time when, through our own self-sacrifice, we focus on loving others like Jesus. Easter relates the story of how God brings us into this relationship with himself by sending his Son to take the punishment that we deserve, for the cross was a means to an end, and we should never remember the passion of Christ without remembering the purpose of Christ. Forgiveness makes it possible for us to become family, to become in an eternal relationship with God as his children. And so by studying Solomon's Song of Songs during Lent, I hope to remind us of the loving relationship which is the goal and the gift of Easter to those who love Jesus. One of the lessons we learn from this week's two chapters, and there's two chapters a week for the four in the series, and these are chapters 5 and 6 we're looking at this week. One of the lessons we learn from these two chapters is that as long as we remain fully human, our relationships will remain fully vulnerable. Despite our desire to love perfectly, as we are perfectly loved by God, we fail. Things go wrong, but we find hope in God's sacrificial love. And that's the theme for today. Things go wrong, but we find hope in God's sacrificial love. So before we proceed, let's ask God to help us understand and to act on what we hear. Almighty God and Father, open our eyes that we may see your truth. Open our minds to understand it. Open our hearts to receive it. And by the power of your Holy Spirit, help us to apply it to our lives. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. And so we begin with point one, when things go wrong. Is that the next one? Yeah. So there is tension in this relationship, this otherwise beautiful relationship. Now, in my role as a marriage celebrant, I have prepared many couples, not just for their wedding day, but for every other day that follows in their marriage. And some couples present as the perfect match, who openly confess that they've never had a harsh word between them. And I often tell those couples to go away and come back when you've had a real argument or a disagreement. Get real. Only in fairy tales do people live happily ever after. Real people have real fights. Life was never meant to be easy, we're told. We live in a world where things go wrong. And we all know the bumper sticker that says, "Stuff happens," or words to that effect. The couple in the Song of Songs are not perfect, and neither is their relationship. Chapter 5, verse 2 takes us into another dream sequence, which we've discovered already. There are a lot of dream sequences in this song. So the woman imagines, or the man, whoever's dreaming, it's usually the woman, imagining what's going on and what it feels like and what their relationship is like. So in chapter 5, verse 2, we've got another dream sequence. The woman says, "I slept, but my heart was awake." That's a dream. Yet her dream quickly becomes her nightmare. She dreams that her husband is knocking on the door, wanting to be with her, which is understandable since they got married last time we were talking. His request came at an, let's say, inconvenient time, and so she delays in her response. Chapter 5, verse 3, "I had put off my garment. How could I put it on again? I had bathed my feet. How could I soil them?" It's like she's saying, this guy only has one thing on his mind, and he doesn't seem to care about how I feel. And then she changes her mind. And a wise man would allow that statement to pass without any comment. And I'm a wise man. So she had made herself ready, but by the time she opened the gate, her husband was gone. Was this their first tiff? I doubt that very much. It seems like too small a thing to create such a big division between them. But we know that the straw that breaks the camel's back doesn't have to be very heavy. It's the accumulation of straws that creates the tension, which finally creates a crack, and then the crack, if left unattended, becomes a chasm. In her desperation, the woman searches the streets late at night in her dream, which is very dangerous, and she suffers physical injury from the soldiers who are meant to protect the city, almost like she feels like she's being punished for not having responded quicker. Remember, this is all happening in her nightmare. Dreams are the way our brains deal with our thoughts, our feelings, our memories. I don't think the woman would have had this nightmare had there not been any tension between the couple in the real world. And the tension for this couple seems to come from the perception that neither really cares about the other. Now, you may have heard this phrase before because I've used it often before, but listen to it again. Perception is reality. It doesn't really matter what is true, it only matters what you think is true. That is your reality. That is what you base all your decisions and responses on. How many of your relationship disputes have been resolved once you realized that what you thought the other person said is not actually what they said? If the tension in your relationship with someone is so thick that you can cut it with a knife, try using the knife to butter up the other person instead. And then try to determine if you have correctly perceived their point of view. Even if someone has used certain words or given you a certain impression, it is often the case that what they said is not really what they meant. Many disputes can be avoided if the correct perception can be obtained before the tension breaks into an argument. And if you find that you are the one who reacts and responds too quickly to misheard statements, then perhaps you might take a moment to ensure that your perception is indeed reality. But let's be honest, sometimes our disputes just come from plain old sin. In his letter to Christians, James asks where our conflicts and disputes come from. His answer is, do they not come from your cravings that are at war within you? You want something and you do not have it, so you hurt each other. He actually says you commit murder. James goes on to say, you covet something and you cannot obtain it, so you engage in disputes and conflicts. You do not have because you do not ask, and you ask and do not receive because you ask wrongly in order to spend what you get on your pleasures. That's what the woman thought the husband was wanting, just to spend it on his pleasures, and he thought she was just putting on her makeup and looking after her pleasures. I imagine that this misconception might not, it's not a misconception on Jesus' part, but I imagine this is how Jesus feels in his relationship with us. He might feel used and abused when we ask for things that don't enhance or deepen our relationship with him, but only serve to satisfy our personal pleasures in this fleeting world. In light of this tension between the couple, the woman's friend asks her why her husband is so special. It's like they are saying, plenty of fish in the sea. What's so special about your guy? Get another guy. Chapter 5, verse 9. What is your beloved more than another beloved, O fairest of women? What is your beloved more than another beloved that you adjure us this way? And instead of focusing on his faults, the woman adores his attributes. And this is the second point of the sermon. Why there is hope. From verses 9 to 16. In this song, the man describes the woman three times. But this is the first and only time that the woman describes the man. And this description is given against the backdrop of tension in their relationship. It's not a perfect relationship, but it fills her with hope for the future. And we all know the old saying, you don't know what you've got till it's gone. And I think that's exactly what's going on here in her dream or her nightmare. She feels she may have lost what was very, very precious. The couple have a fight and the relationship is fractured, but instead of further undermining the relationship by laying blame, which is, remember what Adam and Eve did in the garden, a woman made me do it and a serpent made me do it, laying blame is our first offence. But instead of doing that and laying blame, the woman solidifies the foundation of her relationship by remembering what attracted her to her husband in the first place. The language that she uses is as bewildering to us as the language used by the man to describe his wife, not the sort of language we would use to each other. But we do get the drift of what is being said. She likes him. Simon Manchester says that the woman describes her husband as one might have described the temple in Jerusalem, with all its gold and jewels and ivory and cedar and alabaster columns. You get the image. It is like she is saying, "My man is godly." She says he is distinguished among 10,000. We'd say he's one in a million. He looks good, he speaks well, and it's implied that he is of noble character. The woman says of her husband, "He is altogether desirable." And the cherry on top of the icing on top of the cake is what she says next in verse 16. "This is my beloved. This is my friend, O daughters of Jerusalem." And I can see her turning to her friends and saying something like, "You can take all those other fish in the sea and stick them in an aquarium for all I care. This is the man I love. This is the man I trust. This man gives me hope." And I'm reminded of John 6:67, where people were criticizing Jesus in his ministry on earth and began to leave him in droves. And Jesus asked his disciples, "Do you also wish to go away?" And Simon Peter thinks and answers him, "Lord, to whom can we go? You have the words of eternal life. We have come to believe and to know that you are the Holy One of God." We may experience times of tension in our relationship even with Jesus, when we feel that he has not met our needs or answered our prayers the way we wanted or expected him to answer them, the way the disciples thought Jesus would be the mighty conquering king, son of David, get rid of the Romans and bring Israel back to make Israel great again. And they were disappointed. And he said, "Do you want to leave?" And they thought and said, "But you give us hope." Instead of focusing on what we perceive to be faults, we can, like the woman and like the disciples, remember to adore the attributes of the one we love and trust. He is not only a godly man, he is God. He alone can give us hope for the future, for an eternal future. Let me remind you that we are reading an ancient song. It's an ancient song written by King Solomon, the wisest man who ever lived. And I think Solomon was wise enough to know that no man can be as great as the man in this song. And I hear all the women saying, "Yeah, that's right." Despite the rejection of his desire for connection with the woman, the man remains steadfast in his love for her. This is language that is usually and often reserved for God and his desire for a relationship with his people. The Bible often speaks of God's steadfast love and faithfulness. Despite our rejection of him, God remains steadfast in his love towards us. So this song, this image of people having a dream about a special relationship, is really a reflection of God and his relationship to his people. And that's why we come to our third point. What does love look like? It's from chapter 6. We begin with a question from the bride's friends about the apparent absence of her husband in chapter 6, verse 1. "Where is your beloved gone, O fairest among women? Which way is your beloved turned, that we may seek him with you?" And her answer is, basically, "He never really left me. My beloved has gone to his garden." And we know from the previous chapters that the garden is the woman. And we find that beautiful refrain coming again from the mouth of the woman in chapter 6, verse 3. "I am my beloved's, and my beloved is mine. He pastures his flock among the lilies." My mind fills with images from John 10 and Psalm 23 of Jesus as our good shepherd who pastures his flock. He provides for them and he protects them. The rest of the chapter seems to be a repeat of the description the man has already given about the woman. It goes on about her hair like goats and teeth like shorn sheep and so on and so on. Why is he saying the same things as he said before? That's a bit of a lazy way for an author to write a song or a poem. Just repeat. Why is he saying the same things as before? Because he has never stopped seeing her this way. He has never stopped loving her this way. The man describes his bride as perfect, which is exactly how Jesus sees us. Not because we are perfect, but because we've been made perfect in him. When Jesus died on the cross at Easter, he took our imperfections and not only paid the penalty for them, but he also gave us his righteousness, his perfection as well. It is through the sacrifice of Christ that we know the love of Christ. God demonstrates his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. And I know we hear these words most often around Anzac Day and Remembrance Day, John 15:13. No one has greater love than this, to lay down one's life for one's friends. True love involves sacrifice. And Jesus says that if we want to be his disciples, if we want to follow him, then we too must take up our cross, an image of sacrifice, and follow him. He commands us to love others as he has loved us. And true love requires self-sacrifice. It requires giving more than receiving. As Jesus said, he came to serve, not to be served. That is why in the Song of Songs, the bride loves the bridegroom. And that is why in our lives today, we as the bride of Christ love Jesus. The cartoon view of life is that we meet our Maker when we die. The Bible says our relationship with Jesus starts now and has eternal consequences. So think about this. When we meet Jesus face to face, he will say one of two things to us. He will either say, "Welcome, good and faithful friend," because we know that Jesus says, "I no longer call you servants, but friends." So welcome, good and faithful friend, enter into the joy of your master. Or he will say, "Depart from me, I never knew you." How is your relationship with Jesus going? I'm not asking how much of the Bible you have studied and understood. I'm not asking how often you go to church or how devoted you are to helping others. I'm asking how your day-to-day relationship with Jesus is going. Sometimes we need to tick a box on a website to prove that I am not a robot. Ever had to do that? Tick this box, find out which squares have the crossing in it or the push bike or the whatever it is, the taxis. Sometimes we need to tick a box on a website to prove that we're not a robot. God is not looking for feelingless repositories of knowledge about him. He wants a real relationship with real people, people who choose to love him. In our relationship with God, information without inclination is a bad situation. Information without inclination, our hearts inclined to him. Information without inclination is a bad situation. Wise King Solomon had plenty of information, wisest man on earth. Yet he may have written this song late in life to warn us against making his mistake of creating empty relationships, which are devoid of true love. He had 700 wives, 300 concubines. He may never have had an intimate personal relationship with any of them, and perhaps not even with God. That is not the kind of relationship that God wants with us. But often it is exactly the kind of relationship that we feel that we have with God. He is the powerful and distant one. We fear and obey him, but we sometimes struggle to love him. We speak to him as if we're writing a polite letter of complaint or petition to the government, not as if we're sharing our lives with someone who loves us deeply and unconditionally and sacrificially. As we read about the wonderful relationship between the man and the woman in this made-up song, the Holy Spirit is pointing us to what he has written in the rest of the Bible about the real relationship that we, the church, can have with Jesus as his bride. This book of the Song of Songs reminds us that God is not a cold person. He is love. He is an affectionate person who speaks words of affection to us. He communicates in a way that reassures us and makes us feel secure, taking images from our first sermon. He demonstrates his love for us in Jesus, whose bride is the church. Now, last week, we moved on from "My beloved is mine and I am his" to "Our beloved is ours and we are his." And today I want to turn that into a question, for we know that everything about Easter, which we're getting closer to, everything about Easter underlines the fact that Jesus, our beloved, is ours. But the question is, are we his? By studying Solomon's Song of Songs during Lent, I hope to remind us of the loving relationship which is the goal and the gift of Easter to those who love Jesus. Yet, despite our desire to love perfectly, as we are perfectly loved by God, we will still fail. But when things do go wrong, we can find hope in God's sacrificial love for us. And so, whether we are married or single people, I hope that this book will encourage us all to improve the way we communicate with and relate to Jesus as our beloved, and to improve the way we communicate with and relate to other people that we love. Let's pray. Almighty God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, we love you. We worship you. We glorify and adore you. Please help us to express to others the same sacrificial love that we experience from you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen.
We'll now stand and sing our final hymn, "Amazing Love."